All right. By the way, I miss you guys when I'm not here. Every time I'm gone and come back, I realize how much I love this place and love you. So thanks. All right, we're in a series on Daniel. And Daniel witnessed the destruction of his own country. And then he was taken into exile, kind of like a weird POW, to Babylon. And I say weird because he was intended to become part of the fabric and the strength of Babylon. So he was raised and educated and trained as a Babylonian. Then he was placed in a position in the government. And then he rose to the highest echelons of the government under Nebuchadnezzar. All right? Now, we're calling this series Daniel the Representative because in a largely pagan culture, Daniel represented what it meant, what it looked like for someone to know and love and serve the true God. You're a representative. I am too, in this culture, of what it looks like for someone to know and love and serve the true God. Today, we're going to look at the fifth chapter of Daniel. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 5. The Bible is a very rich and interesting book. There are a lot of sayings that people use today that come from the Bible, but they don't know they come from the Bible. The salt of the earth comes from the Gospel of Matthew. The saying, a drop in the bucket, comes from Isaiah. The saying, by the skin of your teeth, comes from Job. And then today we're going to look at the original story where you can see the handwriting on the wall comes from. So I'm going to read the whole of chapter 5, and I'm going to stop a couple places just to give you a little commentary. But this is what it says. This is Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Okay, let me stop there for a second. This is interesting because historians, like we started with Nebuchadnezzar, that's who took Daniel to Babylon. And now we're getting to the end of the empire of Babylon, and we're about to start the empire of the Medes and the Persians. They're about to destroy Babylon, which they'll do by the end of this chapter. And historians know that between Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction of the empire, there were three kings, and none of them are named Belshazzar. And so historians and critics of the Bible have for years pointed to that as a big error in the Bible and said, see, you can't trust the Bible because we know that none of the kings between Nebuchadnezzar and Darius the Mede were named Belshazzar. In fact, we know the last king of Babylon was a guy named Nabonidus. So there you have it. The Bible is faulty. Until some years ago, they found an inscription. And the inscription said that Nabonidus had exiled himself to the desert, and he named his son as co-regent, co-ruler of Babylon. And his son's name was Belshazzar, which I love. Right? And let me show you something else. This is verse 16. We'll get there in a minute. But when Belshazzar wants to promise Daniel something, he says, but I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom. The third ruler. And he said that, you know, if you remember, when Pharaoh wanted to reward Joseph, he made him second only to Pharaoh. He gave him the second position. But that wasn't Belshazzar's to give because you had Nabonidus, Belshazzar, and then Daniel. And I love stuff like that because literally hundreds of archaeological discoveries have done that, have shown the veracity and truthfulness of the Bible. And there hasn't been a single archaeological discovery that has definitively contradicted the Bible. All right, enough of that. I love that though. All right, verse 3. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. And the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him, and King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers." Oh, by the way, when it says your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, even though there were a couple rulers in between him and his dad was really Nebuchadnezzar, that was a saying like us saying that George Washington was the father of our country. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You're that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and the enchanters have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretations, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will." That's in reference to chapter 4, which is the story in chapter 4. "And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is God's word. All right, it's a great story. Really interesting. That's where the saying comes from, the handwriting on the wall. And what it means, even today, is that something is about to happen. It hasn't happened yet, but it's a sure thing. It's going to happen. That's the handwriting on the wall. Okay, I have three questions that I want to go through today. One is, why does the king, Belshazzar, do what he does? Why does Daniel do what he does? And then why does God do what he does in the story? All right, first, why does Belshazzar do what he does? Verse 1 through 4, it says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and the concubines might drink from them. They brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and the lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So what Belshazzar does, he throws a huge party. This is the party to end all parties. Now, I've read Daniel a bunch of times, but I didn't know what I'm about to tell you until I started studying for this particular message. About 7 to 10 days before Belshazzar throws this party, the Babylonian army had been decimated in a battle not far from the capital. And their army had been completely destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. And now the Medes and the Persians were rolling like a tidal wave toward the unprotected capital of Babylon. And with that news, what Belshazzar does is he throws this massive party. What a crazy thing to do. Maybe not. This is something that is interesting to me, that Belshazzar knew he was going to die. You are too. So am I. Right? I mean, the mortality rate is still hovering right around 100%. Right? We all know that. The difference with Belshazzar is that he knew it was going to be soon. And what's fascinating to me about this story is what Belshazzar does because he knows he's about to die. When I was just, in my late teens, I memorized some of the major passages of Shakespeare. And I did it because my dad is into English literature. He loves it. He would tell me about it. He memorized a ton of scripture and a ton of poems and then a ton of Shakespeare. And this is something I still remember, but I'm going to read it to you. It says, this is from Macbeth. It says, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Shakespeare says that life itself is like a brief candle. And of course, the question is, what do you do with the short, brief time you have on this earth? The thing that's fascinating about Belshazzar is that in a single night, he does three of the things that people do to try to grab meaning out of their brief life here on earth. First thing he does is in the beginning of chapter 2, or of verse 2, it says, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple of Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. He commands that the gold and the silver be brought out. You know why? That represented the plunder. It represented his accomplishments. And he's saying, bring them out because I want everyone to see what we've done, what we've accomplished, what I've done. One of the ways that people deal and try to get significance out of life is through their accomplishments. We just got finished watching the Olympics. I want to show you a picture. This is a picture of Lance Armstrong, and he tweeted this out, and the caption was just relaxing in Austin. And those lighted jerseys are the seven yellow jerseys that he won in his seven victories of the Tour de France. What's interesting about this tweet is that he tweeted it out the same day that the International Cycling Federation announced that they were going to ban him from cycling for life, and they were going to remove from him every victory that he had ever recorded. The handwriting was on the wall. It hadn't happened yet, but the handwriting was on the wall, and what does Lance Armstrong do? He brings out his gold and his silver, and he says, look at my accomplishments. This is what makes me significant. So it takes place in a lot of different ways. It can be building businesses. It can be trying to become the best in your field. It can be the best at a sport. It can be almost anything where you can be try to be the best mom you can be. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with accomplishments, but when you start to realize that your life is coming to an end, and you grab accomplishments to show them and say, this is what made me significant, this is what my life was about, you've missed the point of life. Second thing he does is there in verse 2 at the end, when it says that he brought out the gold and the silver, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Scholars end up looking at it and just being amazed that he brought out his concubines, because kings would never do that. Concubines were trained for pleasure. And what he was doing was kind of unleashing a brothel onto this party. So it became like an orgy. And in this particular instance, the way that people deal with the meaningless of life is to grab all the pleasure that you can. Grab the gusto. Watch MTV. Watch the messages that are given to all of our young people all the time, which is, listen, this life is short. Grab all you can. Eat, drink, and be merry. Just embrace the gusto. Right? We are literally, as a culture, we are literally drugging and entertaining ourselves to death. And that's one of the ways that people deal with this insignificance of their lives and trying to grab meaning somehow, is to say, at least I live life to the fullest. And the last thing that he does is verse 3. It says, then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king, his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. Okay. What he does there is he takes the stuff that's holy to God and he uses it for his party. And what he's doing is he is raising his fist in defiance to God. Actually, he's given God a hand gesture that's more aggressive than a raised fist. And he's doing it for a reason. Because one of the things that I've noticed, in the last maybe decade, there's been something that's been happening, and it's been kind of the rise of the vitriolic kind of atheists that are angry and that write books about God, which is kind of weird when you think about it, that an atheist writes a book about God. But you have Sam Harris, and you have Richard Dawkins, and you have Christopher Hitchens, and when you read what they write, what you'll find is you won't discover what they're for. What you'll discover is what they're against. And you'll read it, and it'll be filled with sarcasm and anger and defiance. And what you'll read is them raising their fist to the heavens and saying, you have nothing on me. Because one of the ways that people deal with life, and talk to any atheist, and you find the same thing, is that there is something about being the captain of our souls and saying to the world and to the universe, there is nothing more important than me. I am, and that's all that matters, right? What Belshazzar does when death is rolling toward him, sure and steady, is that he packs in in one frenzied night, the three things people do to try to grab meaning out of life. He does the accomplishments, he does the pleasure, and then he raises his fist in defiance against God until the finger of God writes on the wall. And that brings me to the second thing, which is, why does Daniel do what he does? So Belshazzar sees the handwriting on the wall, and he comes undone. Right? He's scared to death, and he calls anybody and everybody in to say, somebody, tell me what this says. I need to know. I want to know. Nobody can tell him. Then somebody remembers, oh, wait, there's this guy named Daniel. We'll bring him in. So Daniel comes in. I want you to imagine what that was like. When Daniel walks into that room, and it looks like the, you know, a frat party had happened, and he walks in, and there are cups all over, and he looks, and he sees cups and saucers that he knew were used for worship of his God, and they're tipped over with wine spilling out of them and lipstick all around him. And I don't know if you noticed, but when I read the whole chapter, it seems like Daniel's a little cranky, right? This is why. So why does Daniel respond the way he does? It starts in verse 17. It says, and Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing. All right? Why does Daniel say, keep it? I don't want it. Is it because he had no use for money and power? No, I think Daniel had spent a lifetime knowing what good money and power could do because he had been swimming in those waters for his whole life. He could have done a ton of good. That's not what he was doing. What he was telling Belshazzar is this, don't give it to me because what I'm going to tell you isn't a message from me. It's a message from God. And I want you to know that straight up. And my ability to translate and give you that message has nothing to do with me. I'm not good at hieroglyphics. I'm not a handwriting analysis guy. I don't know linguistics. What I'm telling you is what God wants you to know. There were all kinds of messages that Daniel could have given from himself if Belshazzar wanted to know. I mean, if Belshazzar wanted to know questions about what cities were doing well in the kingdom, what roads were being built, what bridges, what schools were like, he could have said, Daniel, give me a report. And Daniel could have done that. But when death was looming, what he needed to hear was something from God. Because there are some questions only God can answer. And that's true for everyone. There are some questions that can be answered that can't be answered by opinions or polls or studies or science or psychology or sociology or anything. They have to be answered by God Himself. Where did I come from? Why am I here? What's the real purpose of life? Why is there an aching in my soul? What happens when I die? Why is death here at all? Right? Every once in a while, somebody asks me a question, and they'll say, why did you become a minister? And I always give them the same answer. I say, because I get to deal with the biggest questions of human existence. But more than that, I get to read the handwriting on the wall. I get to read the answers God gives to those questions. And what God was telling Belshazzar was this, all your pride, all your accomplishments, all the things that you have done are absolutely futile. You have spent your whole life going the exact wrong direction. Daniel was doing to Belshazzar what I'm doing to some of you right now, which is I'm giving you a message from God about your life. And it's not from me, it's from God. Because there are some questions only God can answer. All right, then the third question for today is, why does God do what he does? Why does he write on the wall? And what he writes on the wall is a message to Belshazzar. And he says, Belshazzar, I want you to know, you have been weighed on the scale and found wanting. And the kingdom that you think is yours is gone. It hasn't happened yet, but it's a sure thing. It's going to happen. Life as you know it is over. You just don't realize it. Your kingdom is gone, and a new kingdom is coming, but you just don't see it yet. I don't think I would have ever realized this unless I read it. Tim Keller connected this. There's one other time when the finger of God is mentioned in the New Testament, and it comes in Luke chapter 10 and 11. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus takes 72 of his disciples, and he sends them out in pairs. And he says, I want you to go out. I want you to preach a message of grace. I want you to heal the sick. I want you to feed the hungry. I want you to care for the poor. And I want you to give them good news. And I want you to cast out demons. So they all go out. And they come back. And when they come back, they're just pumped. Because what they've seen is the power of God unleashed on the world. And the power of God unleashed on the world didn't destroy the world. It began to heal the world. And then in chapter 11, Jesus casts out a demon from a demon-possessed person. And his enemies said, you did that by the power of Satan. And then Jesus gives one of those sayings that people quote now, but they don't know where it comes from. Jesus says, a house divided cannot stand. But then he says something really interesting in verse 20. That's what he says. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Anybody who heard that, who knew the scriptures, would connect that to the handwriting on the wall, and when the only other time the finger of God actually wrote something. And what Jesus was saying is, what you don't know, life as you know it is changed. The world as you know it is gone. It hasn't happened completely yet, but it's as good as done. I love our church, partly because of all the stuff we're able to do. But what I want you to know is why our church does what it does. Like right this weekend, we're doing Feed My Starving Children up in Aurora, where we're going to finish up the more than 250,000 meals that we're sending out to feed the hungry. We clothe and feed thousands of orphans around the world. We take care of the sick by supporting a ministry called Faithful Servants, which are Christian doctors and nurses that care for the poorest of the poor in Akron. We have Hospital Shalom in Guatemala. We preach the message of grace. We end up trying to rescue kids and women that are caught in human trafficking. And we do all that because we're part of the handwriting on the wall. And when God breaks into your life through Jesus, you become part of that handwriting. Because what Jesus was saying in Luke chapter 11 was the finger of God has come, and the kingdom of God is not here in full yet, but it's coming. And you can tell by the handwriting on the wall. And you're part of that handwriting. Know the story. It's God's story. It's your story. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this story. Thanks for your care and your power and your love for us. Thanks for this church. Thanks for the chance to be part of the handwriting on the wall that the kingdom of God is coming in full. It's not here completely, but it's here because it's happened in us and through us. I pray that we will be the kind of church and the kind of people that when others look at what we're doing and how we're living, they will realize something about you and your grace and your love and your kingdom. Thanks for your writing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.